In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. I suppose as I'm giving a history of the Catholic Church, it's only fair that I give somewhat of a background of myself, because we want to know who it is who's giving us this history, because history tends to be very subjective. And so at the risk, as St. Paul might suggest to us, at the risk of appearing proud, of appearing boastful, and I am not quite so humble that I wish to appear proud, but I think it is in justice that I must give some insight into who I am, and because I'm faced with many relatives who know me, some older, some younger, who have grown up with me, who have known me, it is a little unnerving, but you can verify what I say with any of them. And there may be some conflicting interpretations of the events as they happen, but I'm pretty sure the events as they've happened can be verified one way or the other. I was born in 1964, so I am a child neither of pre-Vatican II or a child of after. I was in the transition. And as a child, I saw transformation. And I've heard the elders talk about it. And as a priest, as a bishop, I have spoken to my father. And at that time, we belonged to our local parish. Our family was a large but growing family. I would say prosperous, at least in the spiritual realm. God had blessed us with a large family, not riches monetarily speaking, but I think we were rich in life. We were rich in the things that were important. And I was a different child, not to make myself exceptional, but I wasn't special in the advanced or the good way, but probably special in the slow way. I had difficulty hearing, difficulty seeing. I struggled my first year in school. Actually, I repeated the first grade over because, as I tell people, I didn't fail the first grade. I passed it twice. But I grew up in what I would consider anarchy. As a child, I can't tell you that, oh, this prayer was changed and it affected me this way. I can tell you the biggest change I remember was when they renovated the church. And I can recall that the altar was switched from the front of the church to the back of the church. Where we used to come in, now there was the altar there. Where the altar used to be, now became the entrance of the church. And I often thought about it, well, the priest says Mass facing east, and so by putting that there, then they could turn the altar around, and the priest is still facing east. And as a young man, a child, basically, I was beginning to justify the changes. As an adult, speaking to my father, I can tell you that my father was a member of the Knights of Columbus. My mother was on the Altar Society. I can tell you that we were involved in the parish activities. Our family set up the Christmas crib in the church, took it down. We worked at the festivals. We were very involved. My father was very involved. When the Vatican II changes came, they wanted representatives from the parish to go to the diocesan level to be instructed on the changes that were to take place, how they were to take place. And so laymen were brought together, and my father, being a member of the Knights of Columbus, they met, I think he said, once a week at the diocese, and the bishop and I guess those in charge gave them their little missalettes that they were to take back to the parish. My own father, later with regret, tells me that he too was instrumental in bringing about these changes. That on Sundays, he would get up in the pulpit before Mass and tell people, this is the changes that we're going to make. And it was coming from the bishop, and really the pastor was sidestepped. And of course, probably only the pastor realized it at the time. The directions were coming from the bishop, to the parish council, to the Knights of Columbus, to laymen. If the bishop's council, I believe, had brought in the pastors, the priest, who had been trained in dogma, the theology, morality, he might have gotten a little bit of opposition, or at least questioning, you know, why this change, why that change? But the Vatican II very wisely, for their demonic wisdom, if you will, brought in laymen without that theological training and background and said, this is what we want to do. The layman came and told the pastor at their home parish, this is what the bishop wants us to do. This is what we're going to do. And of course, if the pastor wanted to keep his job, he said, okay, came from the bishop, I must obey. Because if he didn't, then the assistant pastor would become the pastor and he would be put out to pasture. And it was really a material manipulation, a monetary manipulation, if you will, of the priest, of those who were trained, those who could object. They were kept under the thumb of laymen, and the whole order was inverted. And I hope you'll recall the order that I established, I think, previously, the Pope, the bishops, the pastors, and then the laity. And the Vatican II had, or the Council of Bishops here in the United States, I don't know if it was universal, had inverted that order by going directly from the bishop to the people and undermining the pastors that they themselves had appointed. A really Protestant concept where now the laity are running the parish. The laity are guiding the pastor. And so the pastor, who is supposed to be the shepherd, the guide, is now becoming a follower. He's following the flock rather than directing the flock. And I only learned that as an adult from my father. But I can perhaps go through some of the changes, and forgive me if they're not all in correct order. But as I say, it was anarchy because every week there was something new, something different, some different change. And the laity just saw change for change itself. And if they say the human being, we can get used to anything except anarchy. Not knowing what comes next is really unnerving. But the Vatican II didn't just change from the Latin Mass to the modern Mass overnight. It was a gradual progression. And one of the earliest things I can recall is they did away with the prayers after Mass, the Leonine prayers. They said, okay, they become optional, and of course we're going to take the easiest path and we're going to opt just to skip those. But why cut out those prayers after Mass? Why cut out the three Hail Marys, the Hail Holy Queen, the prayer to Saint Michael the Archangel, the prayer for the church, asking God to protect the church, to help it grow? Why cut out those prayers? Well, obviously, we're trying to destroy the church, and we don't want the people praying that the church will be protected. We're trying to undermine the church. We don't want to call upon Saint Michael. And if we can get the people to stop worrying about the church and praying for the church, then the changes can come over and we can destroy the church much more easily. If we can get the people to stop thinking about the church as being the superior religion, perhaps they will be more open to accepting other religions and fall in line with this more ecumenical, or the new spirit of Vatican II, to welcome all religions. The prayers for the preservation of the church gives a sense of elitism to Catholics. And I would suggest, no, it doesn't give a sense of elitism to Catholics. I cannot glory in the glory of the church. The glory of the church belongs to God. I'm a poor, miserable sinner who just happens to be a member of this great church, and the honor and glory belongs to God. But I can see so many psychological ramifications of just eliminating these few prayers at the end of Mass. But that wasn't the end of the changes. Now we must eliminate the last gospel, the Gospel of St. John that is read at almost every Mass. At the end of Mass, why should you eliminate that gospel? Well, we just heard a gospel. Okay. But why did the church originally put this here? What is so offensive about this Gospel of St. John? And the only thing that comes to my mind right now is the fact that in that gospel we read that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, we can't have the Catholic Church now accusing the Jews of deicide. We can't have Catholics believing that the Jews killed the Son of God. They'll hate the Jews. And I say, well, historically, it was the Jews who handed over our Lord to Pontius Pilate. And those who believe as these Jews believed back then are guilty, as I mentioned. God accepts the desire, the intentions for the deed. It doesn't matter that you weren't physically there. But Catholics long understood it wasn't just the Jews who crucified our Lord. He came unto his own. Christ became human. He became one of us, one of humanity. Yes, specifically of the tribe of Israel. But in general, he became human as one of all of us. And it was all of us who have rejected him. Not just the Jews at that time, but the Jews today. Not just the Gentiles of that time, but the Gentiles of today. Not just the non-Catholics, but the Catholics as well. It is my sins, your sins, that nailed him to the cross. And that has been a consistent Catholic teaching. But we need to get rid of this because I believe it was divisive, or at least perceived to be divisive, and also to get us to accept the idea of change, to expect there to be something different, something changed. So we've gotten rid of the prayers after the end of Mass, the Leonon prayers. We've gotten rid of the last gospel. Now we need to start at the beginning of the Mass. Why do we need those prayers at the foot of the altar? Well, I think even before that, we got rid of the second confiteor before Holy Communion. It's redundant. You just said it at the foot of the altar. Okay, makes sense. So we get rid of the second confiteor, but then we get rid of the prayers at the foot of the altar altogether. There's no confiteor now. And of course, we're mixing the English with the Latin, and okay, there's no harm in mixing the English with the Latin. After all, I say the epistle and gospel in Latin, then I turn around and read them to you in English. We could simplify that and just read them in English. Means the same thing. God accepts the desire for the deed. Okay. Not so unacceptable, if you will, but it is accustoming us to change to this constant anarchy. Then we get rid of the confiteor, so we're not going to acknowledge ourselves sinners because it is a Protestant concept that we want to embrace, that we all get to go to heaven. God is so good, he can't send anyone to hell. There can't be a hell. And of course, that has ramifications in the sacrament of penance, which we're just going to call the sacrament of reconciliation rather than penance or confession. And so the changes are multiplying. We have the priests facing the people. We get rid of the prayers after Mass. We get rid of the last gospel. We get rid of the confiteor. We get rid of the prayers at the foot of the altar. Okay, so all of these are really on the periphery, if you will, haven't really touched at the essence of the Mass, so most of us can still go along with it. And many of the adults that I recall overhearing said, well, as long as they don't touch the canon of the Mass, the canon cannot be touched. You know, the other things we can change, modify, you know, that can be adapted, but the canon of the Mass cannot be touched. Okay, so now we just casually slip in and say, well, in the consecration of the chalice, we're going to say, instead of Christ offering this for the apostles and for many, we're going to put it in there for all, because we want to accept our Protestant non-Catholic religions as all being good, all going to heaven. We don't want to be exclusive of anybody. And so we're going to change that from for many to for all. And we'll do it in Latin. Nobody will really notice it until we begin transferring it into English. And then by then, the people will already be so accustomed to change, it will be no big deal. We'll insert, perhaps, the name of St. Joseph into the canon. Who could object with St. Joseph? What's the problem? Why can't we put St. Joseph in the canon of the Mass? We have the Blessed Mother. Okay, so we accept that there can be changes to the canon of the Mass. And it is this gradualism that overcomes one obstacle and then another and another. And as we, okay, I accept this. Okay, I can tolerate this. Then there's something else. And we can go from receiving our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. Is this not a sacrifice, or is it now a meal? And as a little child in the parochial school, I can remember the sisters gathering us out on the lawn on a nice spring day and sitting down in a circle and strumming the guitar and singing these wonderful little hymns. Gather round the table of the Lord, eat his body, drink his blood. All these catchy little tunes that were designed for children, but that was my last year in the parochial school. Then all of our family was taken out and put into the public school. And of course, I later found out that this was a different set of sisters that were now teaching the parochial school. And according to my father, which, exaggerated or not, they were a bunch of lesbians that were brought in. They were no longer teaching Catholic doctrine, and my father wasn't going to allow his children to be exposed to that. It's better to send them to a public school and get no education in the matter of religion rather than heretical teaching. And understand that my father stayed with them, that church, that parish church, long after most of his children left. It wasn't easy for him. He saw it, he participated in it, but his loyalty was there. And he pointed out to his children, look, you need to be associated with the bishop. These Latin masses you're going to, they're not approved by the Pope. They're not approved by the bishop. He was right. But the changes continue. No longer do we have a communion rail. When we turned the altar, the church around, we did all the remodeling. The altar rail, the communion rail, ended up in a basement in storage, which I do recall seeing down there in the basement. I don't know why they didn't throw it out, but that's where it was. But now the people no longer knelt to receive Holy Communion. And so they're standing to receive Holy Communion. And if you try to put something in someone's mouth who's standing, it's not very convenient. When you try to give Holy Communion and you'd have to lift up your arm higher than your head sometimes, it becomes unsanitary. You're going to touch their mouth, you're going to touch their tongue, and you're going to be going from person to person. So obviously, for hygienic reasons, sanitary reasons, it's better that we just give communion to people in their hand. After all, we have the saints in the early days of the church who carried the Blessed Sacrament secretively to those in prisons or hospitals, laymen who did this. So it's okay. We have a historical precedence. This is what is done. And we completely ignore the fact that the abuses that encountered and why the church put a stop to that practice. The church put a stop to that practice because of the abuse. And Catholics clearly understood that only the priest could touch the Holy Eucharist. His hands were consecrated on the day of his ordination to touch our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. But we're going to have to set that aside now because of sanitary reasons. It's better that we give our Lord into the hands of the people. And of course, simultaneously with all this, we're working down, breaking down the concept that this is really and truly the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And we are beginning to implement a Protestant idea that our Lord is only here symbolically. This is not really Jesus. This is not really his flesh and blood. But this is only symbolism, as so many Protestants believed. And what I find almost contradictory is shortly after this, we begin allowing people to drink from the chalice. Well, come on, if giving Holy Communion to people is unsanitary, the priest putting his hands so close to the people's mouth, now you're going to let everybody drink out of the same cup? Well, that's all right, we'll wipe the rim and turn it each time. And like, okay, how long is that going to work? But it is this constant change and Protestantization of the faith, principally coming down out of Vatican II from the diocesan level to the laity, bypassing a learned, a trained, a prepared clergyman. It's much easier to convince the people directly from the diocesan office through their parish leaders, if you will, without the involvement of a trained theologian. The priest was just sidestepped. He is no longer the altar Christus. He is no longer the pastor. He becomes like a president, like a moderator, a facilitator. And many of those use these very terms to describe themselves. There's no sacrifice, but a memorial meal. There's no altar, but now there's a table. And as a young seminarian, inundated, you will, of all the information that is coming across us, because it seemed like an endless barrage of changes and modifications. As I say, if the sequence of events is not exactly in order, they happen just in a different order. And I think the order doesn't really matter. It is the fact of this continual change. But as a young seminarian, it seemed to me when I heard that they had changed the rite of ordination and there was talk of whether this new rite was even valid or not, And eventually Bishop Lewis came out and openly said this new rite of ordination that was implemented universally in 1968 is invalid for the same reasons that the new rite of ordination of the Anglican Church under King Henry VIII is invalid. I don't want to get into the details there, but as a young seminarian, I'm digesting this and I come to the conclusion, you know, the smartest thing for the devils, for the Novus Ordo, for the Protestantization of the church to do, now that they've destroyed the priesthood, you want to bring everybody back? Allow the Latin Mass. Give them a special parish where they have an altar, they have the Latin, you can restore the whole ritual. Because now, without a true priest, it's nothing. It's a show. It's a mockery. And you can stop arguing, as many traditionalists were doing, whether the Novus Ordo is valid or invalid, whether the consecration is valid or invalid. And we can stop such nonsensical talking as we have a valid sacrilege. Our Lord is really present. Transubstantiation has taken place, but it is sacrilegious. We can wipe all that aside now, and we can let the traditionalists have their Latin Mass because they don't have a priest. They've got a layman, just like the Anglican, standing up there performing a ceremony, and everybody only sees the ceremony. And I began to see exactly what I had formulated in my mind as the wise thing for the devils to do, on the demonic terms, unfold. Or it wasn't long that now the Latin Mass will be permitted as long as you don't say that the new Mass is invalid. We'll let you do whatever you want, but you have to accept the new Mass. You have to accept that all this is okay. We're just letting you do this for your sense of devotion, whatever you want, your piety. You can hold on to this now. You can have this back. One, because you're not a priest. You don't have a valid priesthood, so it's not really the Mass at all, even though it is in Latin, even though every letter of canon law, everything else is followed. If you don't have a priesthood, it means nothing. You can have it back. But on condition that you don't oppose the changes that we've implemented over here. You can do this, but don't condemn that. You have to be very ecumenical. You Catholics can have your sacrifice at the Mass, but you can't condemn the Protestants for their memorial meal service. You have to accept both as good. And of course, there were many who succumbed. Many who grew up with this indifferentism. Many who embraced this indifferentism, as I mentioned, Lefebvre himself. And I look at this indifferentism as a sign of Freemasonry in the church. For Freemasonry accepts all religions. Well, I should maybe modify that. All monotheistic religions, I'm not sure about today, but historically, the Freemasons didn't matter whether you were a Jew, a Muslim, a Catholic, a Protestant, Orthodox. As long as you recognize some single deity, a creator, an architect, you're okay. And you could be welcomed into the umbrella arms of the Masonic Lodge and join this great brotherhood. And this great brotherhood is technically better than all of those religions. It's higher, it's above them. It encompasses, embraces them. And so it is Masonry, demonism, that gives any value to all these religions. And they're all the same in the Masonic religion. It makes no difference. And this is completely an assault against the Catholic Church, who says that She holds the truth. There is no salvation outside the church. She is the one, the holy, the Catholic, the apostolic church, outside of which there is no salvation. Very elitism, if you ask me. And the devils, the Freemasons, want nothing of this elitism. The only elitism is the Masonic order, the demonic order, which is anarchy. But the changes come one after another. And this morning I saw in the news headline that the head of the Fraternal Society of St. Peter has met with Bergoglio, alleged Pope Francis, and he has approved the use of the Latin Mass. And of course, I didn't read the article, but I'm assuming that that has the same stipulations as all the others. You must use the first modifications. You must allow St. Joseph in the canon. And I think they've wavered back and forth whether you can use pro omnio or pro multis, for many or for all. You can have all that Latin Mass, but you have to accept this little change in the canon to acknowledge that we have the right, the authority to change the canon. And you must accept that this new rite is valid. Is good. And then you can have your Latin Mass. And whenever I read those kinds of headlines, I think, exactly. As long as you're not a priest, you can put on all the vestments you want. You can sing all the hymns you want. You can go through all the Latin that you want. You can feel all the piety and emotion you want, because it doesn't matter. If you're not a priest, or if in your heart you say this is only sentimental because that Protestant ceremony over there is just as good. And so I see the destruction of the church from within by Judases who have betrayed Christ, who have betrayed the church, who have betrayed the faith. Only these Judases don't have the courage to acknowledge their own guilt and go hang themselves. They remain there perpetuating their destruction. These Freemasons that have infiltrated, have promoted every condemned heresy that the church has ever condemned, they promote it. You want to look at the condemnation of Freemasonry? Oh, well, they don't allow Freemasons. They still don't allow them. Oh, yeah, really? Then why are they still there? You want to find modernism? You don't have to go far. It's in all your local dioceses, all the way up to the Vatican. You want to find materialism? It's there. You want to find indifferentism? It's there. You want to find a false enthusiasm? The evangelical movement? Yeah, it's there. They have their false spirituality, getting the people all whipped up into this frenzy. And their Curcio movements, it's all encompassing, all inviting, as long as you don't know anything about theology, anything about morality, anything about the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church. And when I would go so far as to say, as long as you don't really know anything about Christ. Oh, but they read the Bible. They can quote the Bible. They know the Gospels. They know the Old Testament. They really love the Bible. No, they love their interpretation of the Bible. They have no concern at all for what St. Augustine had to say about different passages of the Bible, or St. Chrysostom, St. Ambrose, or any of the church fathers. They want the Bible stripped of all annotations so that they can privately interpret it any way they want. And I suggest to you, they don't believe the Bible. They believe what they want, and they look for the Bible to confirm whatever it is they want to believe. I happened to be listening to Father Joseph's radio program yesterday, and he's reading a Lenten book and commenting on it about the Stations of the Cross and why we must suffer. And it's very interesting. He had a caller call in about a Protestant caller in, call in and suggest, well, I know another book that everybody should read, and it's called the Bible. And then he starts quoting, you know, St. Paul says, you know, it's not through works. And I was impressed. Father just disconnected him. He doesn't have time for this Protestant nonsense. But he was obviously quoting St. Paul out of context. St. Paul doesn't say it's not by works. Well, he does say it's not by works, but it is the grace of God. But he doesn't deny the necessity for works. On the contrary, it seems to me, St. Paul emphasizes that it is necessary that we do these works. But we do them humbly and meekly. He says, let me paraphrase St. Paul. I always get in trouble when I paraphrase because it's not exactly what someone has read in the Bible. But St. Paul suggests, are they Hebrews? So am I. Have you suffered beatings from the hands of the Jews? I did it. What do you have to boast in? What do you want to boast about? Whatever you want to boast about, that you were shipwrecked, that you were handed over by your own friends and family, your own comrades, handed over to the enemy. It happened to me. But he says, I'm foolish to boast of that. I'm foolish to boast of my works as if they were something. But nowhere does he say these works were useless, unnecessary. On the contrary, I think he would suggest that they are very necessary. And I believe it is in St. James' epistle that we read, faith without works is dead. But I see really this culmination of all these heresies coming about. And as I say, I was a child right there in the midst of it. I have older siblings that perhaps remember more of the tradition. I have younger siblings who never saw any of the right order in the traditions that the church has. I was right there when everything was changing. And at least in my humble opinion, when all hell was breaking loose. Chaos, which way do we go? My father is remaining loyal to the local parish, no matter what. I've got an uncle who says, you know, it's all Protestant and we need to hold on to the church and to the Latin Mass. I've heard priests say it is the Mass that matters. These changes are demonic. And then I see that, oh, you priests who have broken away from the bishop and regard all order and you're evil. Well, there's enough evil to go all around. There's enough sin. As your grandmother might say, there's enough dirt in front of your own stoop to clean up. You don't have to worry about your neighbor's dirt. But I do believe that God took advantage of these evils and allowed us to experience them so we can grow. If we had not gone here, we would not be there. No matter what the evil was, God was able to draw good from it, and he is still able to draw good from it. We are here. Where we will end up tomorrow, God knows. I don't. I just must be ready to go and to respond to whatever it is God wants me to do. Not my will, but thine be done. But I've laid no awake many a night, wondering, praying, which way should I go? Oh, if we just had a miracle, you know, like at Lourdes or something to confirm us. And then I think, well, then you'll just get proud and vain. Don't ask for that. But who can be right? Where is the truth? And in my early days, I believe, as a bishop, I wrote a series of articles for the Seraph, basically going through all these steps. Well, the pagan religions are out, and I gave argumentation why they're not true. So many of the false monotheistic religions are wrong, and here's why. The Christian religions of all the Protestants, the different denominations, here's why they are all wrong, which leaves us with the Catholic Church, and here's why the modernist Catholic Church, the Vatican II Church, is wrong, and here's why. And then, of course, we're left with the damning accusation, well, you just want to be the only one, right? And I say, no, I don't want to be the only one. We're human beings. We are made to be social. We want companions. We want those around us. We want unity. But are we willing to sacrifice the truth for companionship? Am I willing to say goodbye to my family, to my friends, to embrace Christ? And our Lord made it very specific. Unless you're willing to hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And as a Franciscan, as a religious, I spent a lot of time meditating on that. Doesn't mean that I actually have to hate my father, my mother. And I would argue that I actually love them more than if I had stayed in the world. But the truth has to be more important than anything else. Where is the truth? What about all these different traditionalists? They say the Latin Mass, and I say, well, there's more than the Latin Mass. There's right order. And as long as they're not observing right order, or at least striving for right order, they're anarchist. You're just jumping from the kettle into the fire. And no, I don't want to be the only one. I want the world to convert. I want to be able to humbly submit to a pope and say, yes, Holy Father, tell me what to do. My safety lies in obedience. If you will tell me what to do, I will do it. I will obey, just as I professed in my Franciscan rule to obey my true superior in all things that are not sinful or against my conscience or the rule. If it's against my conscience, if it's against the rule, I'm free. I don't have to obey. But I'm willing to obey in anything else. And that, I believe, has to become the disposition of all of us, whether we're religious or not. I don't hate the modernist. I love them. I pray for their conversion. I ask other people to pray for their conversion. I don't hate anyone in the world. I do feel compassion, sorrow for many of them. And I ask that you should do so as well. But that, I guess, condensed in a nutshell, is how a young man who grew up, who was born, I guess, in the midst of this anarchy, has perceived things. And perhaps later we can go through the progression that we went to this one, I went there, I went that, this is what I perceived. But I can tell you from my earliest memories, all I really remember is that they renovated the church. And that where the altar was now was the main entrance. And where the main entrance was now became the sanctuary. And that the communion rail was now in the basement. And perhaps one of the most touching or sentimental things I remember, oh yes, we didn't have hard wooden benches anymore. They were cushioned now. The kneelers were cushioned too. But one of my earliest remembrances was my mother all the way at the end of the pew during Mass after everything has been changed with her rosary in her hand, not the new missalette so you could follow along, but with her rosary in her hand, quietly there on her knees praying. She's not standing up, responding, answering like everybody else is doing, following their little missalette. She's just kneeling there saying her rosary. And as a little boy, I looked over and I see tears in her eyes. Now, it touches a little boy to see his mother crying. And I know that my mother cried quite a bit. I have no idea why she was crying. I have no idea what she was praying for. But I was deeply moved by the fact she is not participating in Mass. She's here. But she didn't go to communion. She didn't answer the responsories that anybody could do because the missalette was there telling you how to respond. But it hit me like a ton of bricks. There is something really wrong here. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't put my finger on it. But I was convinced there is something not right here. And my mother was the first to tell you she didn't know anything. She had an eighth grade education. If you needed help with your homework when you were in high school, forget it, because she only went to the eighth grade. You're on your own. Figure it out. But I do believe she had piety. I know that she had a sense of right and wrong. I know that she saw what was before and what came after. And I say to mothers that you can tell more to your children with your tears, at least your little boys, I think, than you can with words. And so parents need to be careful what they say, what they do, but most oftenly, how they act, how they behave. You want your child to grow up calm and not angry, then don't display anger. Something goes wrong. You don't need to use foul language. You don't need to throw things. Your child's going to see that and don't think they're too little. They're not. But I know I've talked for quite a while, and I should say amen, so I will give you my blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.